Let's turn to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We were looking last time at the seven testimonies about Jesus Christ in Mark 1, verses 1 through 12 or 13. And I think we got down as far as verse 4 last week. Let's read those verses. Starting at verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, 'After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.' In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.' Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts and the angels were ministering to him." Testimonies about Jesus Christ. Remember, the first three verses talked about the testimony of the Old Testament. They link Jesus Christ with the predictions of the Old Testament in Isaiah and in Malachi, where it says, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you." It's talking about the Christ and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord." So what Mark is doing is applying passages from the Old Testament that talk about God, the Father, Yahweh, and he's applying them to Jesus Christ. So we can see they're one and the same. Mark doesn't have a bit of problem equating Jesus Christ to God. As we move on now to the testimony of John the Baptist, that is, in verse 4 through 8, we have to look at verse 4 kind of carefully because it can be misleading. Verse 4 reads, "John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Now that can get us all confused if we don't look into it a little bit deeper. First, what was John doing? It says in the text that John came preaching. Preaching is the Greek word keruso. And you may have heard this before from me. Keruso, according to Bauer, Danker, Art, and Gingrich, the standard Greek lexicon, keruso means to make an official announcement. It's from the noun kerux. What a kerux was the imperial herald. He's the guy that took the stuff that the king wrote, or the procurator, the governor, whatever, whoever the official was, he would write it down and give it to the kerux, and the kerux would go out and stand on the corner and read the proclamation. They didn't have the 6 o'clock news back then, so they had to have a way of disseminating things from the official that ran the place. So that's how they did it, a kerux. So preaching is kind of misleading because we get a connotation in English when we say the word preaching or a preacher. What does a preacher do? Does he get up and pound on the pulpit and tell you to quit gambling, quit going to movies, quit dancing, and all of this and that? And somebody some people get that in their minds. That's what a preacher does. No, a preacher delivers an official message. I have the message here. It's God's word. And he gave it to me to deliver to you. Now, there's a problem, and the problem is that his message, the one we're studying now, was written some 2,000 years ago, and it was written in a different language. So my job is to make it understandable to an audience who lives in our culture. That's my job as a Kerux, a preacher. My job isn't to tell you how to live. You're to live by learning what God's word says and using your Christian maturity to make decisions based on that. I have nothing to do with it. I can't encourage you. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to take his job because he's better at it than I am. So my job is to get that message from these pages to your ears. And once it gets in between there, if there's anything in there, in mine, I wonder sometimes. You know, I can take a hanky in this ear and pull it out the other. Preaching is to make an official announcement. So don't get the wrong idea when you hear that word, preaching. John's mission was to proclaim, and I have a marginal note in my New American Standard Bible in verse 4 where it says, or proclaiming. Now, I don't know why they wouldn't just translate it what the word means, proclaiming, but they had to change it to preaching. He was proclaiming the message of baptism of repentance. Now, what does that mean? Baptism of repentance. This is a very interesting phrase. Baptism of repentance. It's only two words in Greek. It's baptism and repentance, and repentance is in what we call the genitive case. That's why you say of repentance. Two words in that phrase. One is untranslated and the other is mistranslated. How are we going to learn? it just slays me. I won't preach. Baptism of repentance. Baptism is not translated. Baptism is transliterated. And what that means is to transliterate a word is to take the Greek word and change the Greek characters to English characters and then just use that for the word. It doesn't translate it. The Greek word is baptizmo, baptismos, or baptizo is the verb form of it, to baptize, baptizo. They didn't translate it for you. We have all kinds of things that we read into that word. We read into it the ritual of water baptism. It can mean that. Does it always mean that? No. The word baptizo simply means to place into. To place into. Now, what you're placed into is defined by the context. For example, we've been studying Exodus. All the Jews who crossed the Red Sea, or crossed between the Red Sea, were what? We read in 1 Corinthians. They were baptized into Moses. That means they were identified with him. They were placed into him in identification, just like we are placed into Christ when we become believers. So it means to place into. It can be literal. It can be figurative. So we have to be careful how we take these words because we have preconceived notions of what they mean. Baptizo means to place into. Repentance is the next one. John Albert brought us, and he was one of the most famous Bible interpreters of the 19th century, said that repentance is the worst translation to be found in the Bible. Repentance is from a Latin word that has to do with penance. You know, that's where our word penitentiary comes from. You go there to do penance and to think things over. And that's where that word, that's not what the Greek word means. I mean, it has nothing to do with that. The Greek word is metanoia. Metanoia simply means to change your mind. That's what metanoia means, to change your mind. Nous is the Greek word for mind, and you put meta on the front of it. Meta, nous, change your mind. So, what does it mean? What is repentance? We have preconceived notions of what repentance is, too, don't we? We think, well, that means you're sorry for something. That means you cry about something. That has nothing to do with the word. You could feel sorry about, but it's not inherent in the word, not at all. It just means to change your mind. If you think about believing, how are we saved? By grace through faith, believing. Now, if I believe something that I didn't believe before, what have I done? I changed my mind, didn't I? So this is just looking at believing from the other side of the coin, or from a different angle, a different viewpoint. That's what repentance is. It means to change your mind. If you believe something you didn't believe before, you had to change your mind. You had to. If I believed before that I could be saved by doing good works, and I came to the realization that I can't, and that I need to throw myself on the grace of God and believe what He said about His Son, that He died for my sins, what have I done? I've changed my mind. I've repented. In verse 5, we see how popular John was. It says, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." John was dressed like Elijah, or like the Old Testament prophets in general. As we see in verse 6, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And locusts weren't, it wasn't such a yuck to them, I suppose I should say, as it is to us. That was a legitimate food, but I don't think I'd care to try them. So sometime at a potluck, maybe I'll bring roasted locusts and we'll see what we think of them. Now, you have to fit, this guy is kind of strange, right? Even back in those days, he wears camel's hair, a leather belt, and he eats honey and locusts. He was dressed like one of the Old Testament prophets. Why do you suppose he was dressed like an Old Testament prophet? He was an Old Testament prophet. You know, the church hadn't formed yet. We're still in the Old Testament here. John the Baptist is an Old Testament prophet. God drew people to this man, not with his charisma, not with his $2,000 suit, but with his message. And that's the key. If you ask anybody in that time, where can I find the truth about God? Any Jew would normally say, well, Jerusalem, where the Sanhedrin is, where the temple is. That's where you would go. John was out in the wilderness, so he was strange there too. He preached in the wilderness. Everybody was going out to him. Why were they going out to him? To hear his message. His message was the key. Now in verse 5, it says, "And the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Okay, here comes another troublesome word. Confessing. What does that mean? Does that mean they came to him and said, well, I did this and this and this and this, as we have in the Roman Catholic Church, where you have to go tell your priest all your sins? That's not what this word means at all. It's the word exomologeo. Exomologeo. And it's from the word homologeo. Hamas means to be like, to be the same, like a, dare I say it, a homosexual is a person that likes somebody of the same sex. We use that word hamas. And logeo means to think. So it means to think the same thing. It's just that simple. And it means, according to Bauer, Dank, or Art and Gingrich, again, to share a common view or be of a common mind about a matter, to agree. So it's not so much a confession of coming out to John the Baptist and saying, I did this, I did that, I robbed a bank, or I robbed a Piggly Wiggly or something. It's saying, I agree with what you are saying about sin. The people were agreeing with John that they were sinners. That's all that means. There's nothing mystical or difficult about it even, really. If you read it in the Greek, it's very simple. So they were agreeing with John that they were sinners. Now, here's another trick part. It says they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Back up in verse 4, where it says he was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. For the forgiveness of sins. The word for back up there is the word eis in Greek. And eis is it's a preposition, and it has just a wide variety of meanings. Its basic meaning is direction towards. Direction towards. It can mean for the purpose of. Only generally, and I don't want to get too technical here, but generally when ace is used in a purpose clause, it's ace ta plus an infinitive. But we don't have that construction here. It's just ace, forgiveness of sins. For forgiveness of sins is how our translators have, that's the usage they have chosen. And again, it has a wide variety of uses. It can mean a purpose. It can mean because of. And some people translate this verse this way, is that they were being baptized because of forgiveness of sins, because they had been forgiven of sins. So you can have a wide variety of meanings there. It can also be translated with respect to. And that's what I think it means in this context, that the people were coming to John and they were agreeing with him with respect to forgiveness of sins. And what does that mean? Well, they changed their mind. They had changed their mind about how sin is dealt with. Because before, they thought they could be saved by doing good works. Now they find out that John is teaching you can be saved by grace through faith. So they agreed with him about, with respect to, salvation or forgiveness of sins. Very simple. They just changed their minds about how sin is dealt with. And as I noted before, John was strange. He was a strange man in three ways. How he dressed, what he ate, and where he preached. He was out in the desert. The message was everything. I mean, they went out to this strange character. It's like you come here for this strange character. And he did not attempt to get people to come to him by being socially correct, by being politically correct. He didn't even try and make his message relevant. He just proclaimed his message. He made an official proclamation of the message God gave him. And that was his job. Now, I'm not going to come Sunday wearing camel hair, don't worry. But that's not the issue. What I wear isn't. But like the person I learned from, if tying a piece of cloth around my neck keeps somebody from leaving, then I'll do it. I don't care. That's okay. So I wear a tie on Sundays, but I can't bring myself to do it on Wednesdays. But the message is everything. The message is the key. So what was his message? Well, his message first exalted Christ in verse 7. He was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals." His message also predicted future events. He was an Old Testament prophet. It says in verse 8, "I baptized with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Now, that, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, is future to everything in the Gospels. In fact, it's future even after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is still future after that. Look at Acts chapter 1. And this is after Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, and it's his appearances to various people. Verse 3 says, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me.'" And what was that? "For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So it was still future then. And that baptism of the Holy Spirit, the first Pentecost, is what marks the beginning of the church age. And now, in the church age, every single believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit as soon as they become a believer. In the Old Testament, that wasn't true. The Holy Spirit came on people, and the Holy Spirit went, too. He went back and forth, because David says in the Psalms, "Lord, don't take your Spirit from me." So the Holy Spirit wasn't a permanent resident in Old Testament saints. Today, he is in church age saints. That moves us to the testimony of the Holy Spirit about Jesus Christ in verse 9 and 10. In verse 9 it says, "In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him." Now the baptism of Jesus had three ideas in mind. It meant three things. Why did Jesus get baptized? Did he need to be cleansed from his sins? Of course not. He had none. It was an identification first. It identified him or tied him with the people who had been baptized by John the Baptist. So now there's a connection between him and those believers that became believers through the ministry of John the Baptist. It was also an inauguration of his public ministry. It was the official start of his public ministry. And that's why in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And then he goes on down in verse 4 to write to John the Baptist. Why? Because that was the official beginning, the official inauguration of his public ministry. His baptism was also an illustration of what was to come. It was a type, if you will. Look at Luke chapter 12. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 50, he talks about that. He says, and this is Jesus, "But I have a baptism to undergo, and how distressed I am until it is accomplished." He's talking about his suffering and his death. And that is symbolized by his baptism by John the Baptist. So those three things are the meaning of Jesus' baptism. Now, how does the Holy Spirit bear testimony to him? Well, he does it by descending upon him in a very dramatic fashion. The heavens opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him. Now we have the testimony of God the Father about Jesus Christ in verse 11 and 12. Now this is a testimony by direct statement. Verse 11 says, "And a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Now notice verse 12. Immediately, remember I said Mark was a sequential book. He uses that word immediately quite often. And here, he immediately went out into the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. What was the temptation for? Well, that temptation was a challenge. Satan was challenging. It challenged the declaration that God the Father had just made. God the Father had just said, "You are my Son, in you I am well pleased." So Satan says, "I'm going to prove that's wrong. I'm going to prove he isn't so hot. I'm going to prove that the words of verse 11 are wrong." That's what the temptation was all about. He was attempting to prove that the Son of God was less than perfect. He was also challenging the power of the Holy Spirit in chapter 4 of Luke, verse 1 and 2. It says, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness." We're talking about the same event over here. "For 40 days being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they had ended, he became hungry." So he ate nothing in those days. There's the question to throw out. Was the power of the Holy Spirit, is the power of the Holy Spirit, remember we have an indwelling Holy Spirit too, is that powerful enough to defeat Satan? It is. No question about it. The Holy Spirit is powerful enough to defeat Satan. Our problem is we always get our will in the way. We always say, "I want to do it my way." But if we do it God's way, by the power of the Holy Spirit, it can be accomplished. Now in verse 13, we have testimony from the angels. Verse 13, "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." So how did the angels testify about Jesus Christ? By bowing to him in service, by being his servants, ministering to him. Now let's just summarize the testimonies that start the book of Mark. Then we'll get into a little more detailed outline of Mark. Remember, we broke it into two parts last time. Now we're going to break it into four parts. So we'll get some subdivisions going if you want to read ahead. But if we want to summarize the testimonies, first, Scripture testifies to Jesus by identifying him with Yahweh. And we looked at that in verse 2 and 3, where Mark quotes Isaiah and he quotes Malachi. Both of those quotes are about Yahweh, and he applies them to Jesus. So Scripture testifies to Jesus by identifying him to Yahweh. Interesting note. Remember I said that Mark had the fewest Old Testament references of any of the Gospels when I did that introduction to the Gospels? Mark wasn't written to Jews, it was written to Romans, so it doesn't have a lot of connection. It does have this, just to make sure that everybody can connect. Who is this Jesus guy? He's the Messiah that the Old Testament predicted. But these are the only two quotes that Mark does himself, that Mark makes himself. Now, he'll quote Jesus, who quotes the Old Testament. But as far as Mark goes, according to F.F. Bruce, these are the only times that Mark actually quotes the Old Testament himself. So we have Scripture identifies him to Yahweh, testimony. John the Baptist testifies by hyperbole. You know what a hyperbole is? Hyperbole is just a Greek phrase. It means to throw beyond. Bale means to throw, and hyper means above or beyond. Like if you have hypertension, that means your blood pressure is above what it ought to be. Anyway, he said in verse 7 that one, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. Now, we would call that a hyperbole as a figure of speech. It is true in this case, but we would call it a hyperbole, an exaggeration. The Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus by dramatically and publicly descending on him from heaven. God the Father testifies to Jesus by direct statement. We looked at that. You are my Son. In you I am well pleased. Satan testifies to Jesus. And he doesn't do it on purpose, of course. But how does Satan testify to Jesus? By suffering total defeat in the 40 days in the wilderness, the temptation. He can't get through. He cannot disprove what God said in verse 11. You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased. And the angels testify to Jesus by bowing to him in service, by ministering to him. So Mark starts his gospel by all these testimonies about who Jesus is. And now he's going to get to what Jesus does. And that's the point of the book of Mark. Mark is the action gospel, and it will have what Jesus did. We'll just do an outline in case you want to read ahead. Mark divides into four parts based on significant events. Remember last time we said it breaks into two parts based on location, first being in Galilee and the second in Jerusalem. Now we're going to divide it according to events. So there's four divisions here, and each one will have a from and a to, because they're events, from this event to that event. And the first one is from the arrest of John to the plot against Jesus, and that's in 1:14 through 3:6. So the main body of the book of Mark that we're now about to start begins with Jesus approaching the height of his ministry. Mark moves from the temptation of Jesus to the arrest of John. Look at verse 13. It says, and he was in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. Now, when did this happen? Immediately after he was baptized, immediately after the Holy Spirit came upon him. Now in verse 14, it says, now after John had been taken into custody. You know that between verse 13 and 14, there's a year and a half. So Mark is the condensed version. He's the snapshot man. There's a year and a half between those two events. The being tempted and John being taken into custody. Mark 3:6 is the end of this first part, where it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. And that ends, or marks the ending of the first section. That's the decision to kill Jesus. Second section is from the withdrawal of Jesus to Peter's confession. It goes from 3:7 to 8:29. Then we'll have from the teaching about his passion week, his suffering and death, to his arrival in Jerusalem. And that's 8:30 through 10:52. Now remember last time we pointed out that Mark 10:45 is the major turning point of the book of Mark. That hinges it into two parts. And those parts are, one, his ministry in Galilee, and two, his suffering in Jerusalem. Those two parts. And that's included in this section. 10:45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve," and that's talking about his ministry in Galilee, "and to give his life as a ransom for many." That moves on to Jerusalem. So that breaks the book down into two parts. Chapter 10 is the transition, and that tells about the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. So it's a very orderly book. It's very easy to break down into sections and parts so we can get our arms around the whole picture before we go into the details. Chapter 10 is the transition chapter. And then the last section, from his ministry in Jerusalem to his resurrection, which will be 11:1 through 16:8. And we'll have him giving instruction in 11:1 through 13:37, the crucifixion in 14:1 through 15:47, and the resurrection in 16:1 through 8. So those are the major four portions of the book of Mark. We'll begin next time talking about the first part, from the arrest of John to the plot against Jesus in Mark 1:14 through 3:6. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving us this history of Jesus and telling us what he did. We pray that we can learn from this what you want us to learn, that we can take away what you want us to take away. We want to learn about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen.